Look with me, please, this morning, if you would, to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, as we have been endeavoring to look in the second Psalter of these Psalms and have been from the very first of the year. And we have an opportunity to examine one this morning in Psalm 53 that is significant, not simply that it is a part of the Word of God, but we entitled the message this morning that it is a truth to be remembered. And one of the ways that the Word of God has made it clear that this passage should be remembered is that it is presented to us in part or in totality three times in God's Word. Because in fact, we can look back to Psalm 14 and find almost an exact parallel of this psalm by the writer David with some subtle changes that we'll note as we examine Psalm 53. And you'll also find the Apostle Paul using it in the book of Romans chapter 3, using the first three verses of this psalm there in verses 10 through 12. So to say the least, it would appear that God has made it clear to us that there is something significant for us to know regarding this psalm and the other passages that it reflects. And so as we come together this morning and we have the opportunity to see this psalm, we need to see it as God would tell us that all of God's Word is good for us to know and is beneficial to us. But one certainly needs to pay attention when the same principle of God's Word shows up in so many different places. And even more significant, because we plumb the depths this morning of understanding that David has written both of these psalms, most likely at two different periods of his life, therefore probably giving us an explanation for the slight changing in wording that it actually possesses. So without going any further, let's go ahead and read our Psalm 53, beginning in verse 1, where the Word of God declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." For clarity, may I turn us to Psalm 14 as well this morning, where David had written earlier, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." If you'd like to turn with me, or if you'd simply like to listen, I'm going to go to Romans chapter 3 now, picking up in verse 10, where Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." One would imagine after reading all three of those passages that God is trying to teach us something. There seems to be a prevailing theme here, and that is sinful man. Well, we all already knew that man was sinful and capable of doing great things, but great sinful things, I suppose, if we're going to use that adjective. But there is something else here. There is a condition that is established by all those who do not simply represent man, but unbelieving man. Because he speaks about those who are corrupt, who are vile, that there is no good to be found in them. And, by the way, he said that not only is there no good to be found in them, they're not seeking after good either, because it can only be found in God, and they're not coming after Him. What an incredible statement to make. If we look back, of course, in Psalm 14, we recognize as David teaches us or presents these truths to us in Psalm 14, then we easily come to grips with the idea that there's a problem here. There's a problem with man as he exists on the face of this earth, having been created by God in His own image, yet has fallen into the great condemnation of sin as a result of the actions of Adam and Eve. Therefore, he is born into sin. And left to himself, this is what man does. In the face of all things that reflect God, that present God, that prove that God is, he will live as if there is no God. Notice I said he will live as if there is no God. We will have to come to grips with the fact that it's not that man really believes there is no God. He simply chooses not to acknowledge God. So if we understand those truths as we put it out, then we have to wrestle with the idea of the fact that David has now not only written this psalm once, but apparently written it twice. So, if we've learned that from Psalm 14, what are we to learn from Psalm 53? We certainly, I suppose, could do a repeat, but let's go a little bit further, maybe. And this is where your pastor now comes for confession. This morning, I intend to use another man's outline. I won't be the first, and I won't be the last. Any man of God who stands in the pulpit and tells you that he's not discerned or gleaned from what God has revealed to other men or the work of exposing Scripture, I'm not sure that he's truly being honest with you. However, what I intend to do this morning is take an outline that is so simple yet so profound that it has been used, in fact, written in books over centuries, beginning in the 1600s. I'm going to utilize a prepared understanding of this and an opportunity to assume this psalm through the writings of one Matthew Henry. Now, Matthew Henry, you may recognize his name or may not, was a man of God who ministered in the 1600s. There's hardly any man of God, probably, at least in my world, that started out preaching that somewhere along the way didn't either buy a Matthew Henry commentary or someone was gracious enough to give him one. In my sinful pride, I've got an anniversary edition on my shelf. It even has gold trim on the books. 5 volumes. All right, my bragging's over. Let's move on. When Matthew Henry was examining this passage of Scripture, he came up with a very simple list here, an alliterated list. When I say it's an alliterated list, preachers know what I'm talking about. Some of you may also understand it too. One of the great little tools of preachers is they love to give you an outline that's alliterated, which means that every line has a word, let's say, that begins with F, as we are today. That gives it significance to help you remember it somehow. This one just happens to be there too. But it was significant enough that, interestingly enough, Matthew Henry preached this message, and these words are recorded from the 1600s. In the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon did what is by many considered a definitive, wondrous work on the Psalms called A Treasury of David. It was once 7 volumes, and then it got they reduced the print and crammed it into 2 big ones I've got on my shelf now. And fascinating enough, when he examined Psalm 53, guess whose outline that he put forward? Matthew Henry's. In the 1800s. I go a little bit further. One of the great works, I believe, in the modern era on the book of Psalms has been done by James Montgomery Boyce. And then there is Boyce, when he looks at Psalm 53, having examined Psalm 14, he even says, he said, I guess I could have gone back and done 14 over again in the same manner, but instead, whose outline did he choose to use? Matthew Henry's. So here we are several hundred years later from the time in which God had given Matthew Henry some understanding of this passage or some way to communicate it to us. And now we're looking at, now if I'm doing a simple math, forgive me if I go astray here, from the 1600s to 2021. That still is 4 centuries, right? Am I right? New math? Thank you. So here we have it, this passage. I think it's worth examining again. To understand it, we need to appreciate the point of the fact that David has written this psalm twice, and it is very much the consensus that he did. There are arguments about who modified it, whether it was his writing had changed or somebody else changed it. I believe it is David's writing personally. That is my conviction, and I believe of God's Word. But if we're to understand why it is that David would write pretty much the same psalm and put it in a different context for his age is revealing, one would think. When Charles Spurgeon addressed this message in his passage of Scripture, there's a wonderful quote attributed to him regarding David writing this psalm a second time. He said, and I quote, "David, after a long life, found men no better than they were in his youth." He continues, "Holy writ," a reference to Scripture, "never repeats itself needlessly. There is good cause for the second copy of this psalm." He later added, using a simple mathematical formula, he said, "If our age has advanced from 14, as in Psalm 14, to 53, we shall find the doctrine of the psalm more evident than in our youth." What he's trying to tell you is that any believer in his walk with God, having read Psalm 14, as he gets to Psalm 53, if it any way equates to the measure of his life and his years, as he grows older, he'll find this truth. He'll find this truth even more evident than it was when he was younger. I got to be honest with you, I feel I can identify with that. So we understand that the problem here in looking at this psalm the second time is the same condition exists, and I don't know that it's the fact that it consists in a far more extreme manner, or is it just that as a child of God, if we are doing as God has commanded us to do, we don't grow less sensitive, we grow more sensitive to our sin and the sin that surrounds us. So if we recognize that fact, we now come back to the point of how we are examining this passage of Scripture, what we are expected to glean from it. Now, I've got confidence in you. Even as I read that passage of Scripture and read even the words of the New King James and you listen to the concept, I'm guessing that nobody had a problem picking up on what David was saying to us with regard to sinful man. Surely no one has to explain to us with regard that someone who would say that there is no God is a fool. Surely no one would have a problem recognizing the fact that what leads to this, after this, in such an understanding or a perspective on life could easily be referred to as folly, a waste, nothing good coming from it. So let us more cleverly, I suppose, for lack of a better word, review this psalm and ask ourselves some questions with regard to the subject of sin, as Matthew Henry did. The first thing he put forward was the fact of sin. The fact of sin. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. Notice what he says, "and have done abominable iniquity," sin. He would use the word corrupt in verse 3. He would use the phrase "workers of iniquity" in verse 4. When we hear those words, it is a clear indication with regard to the fact of sin. But here's the problem. If sin is a fact, then why is it that we have such a hard time recognizing it? Maybe especially our own. Why is it we struggle with it? Is it because somehow it's elusive to us? We cannot see it? I would contend to you that our blindness more often results from the fact that we close our eyes to it. We blind ourselves to it. How do we do so? Well, one matter we do so is when we pretend that it actually wasn't sin or it was a justified act because of what somebody else did. For instance, if we go back to the book of Genesis, we made reference here to Adam and Eve. When they committed that sin in the garden, do you recall what the defense was made? What did Adam say? "Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Therefore, really, it's your fault that I sinned." When Eve is examined, Eve says, "Wait a minute, not my fault. The serpent deceived me." Who put the serpent here in this garden? Again, you're, interestingly enough, blaming God. So this is the range that we go to, and in fact, you see it today in modern life. you and I need only to look at the pundit news shows and see the discussions that go back and forth. If I could give you a little capsule, I know you were hoping I would bring politics into it this morning, so here we are. When you look at one of those famous news shows and you've got a liberal on one side and a conservative on the other, and one of them accuses his favorite candidate or a political person of having done something terrible, and when they can't defend what they've done, they simply go back and say, well, wait a minute, what about what your guy did? The idea is to deflect from what my guy did. My guy may have killed somebody, but your guy killed 10, as far as I'm concerned. So therefore, we don't need to discuss the sin of my guy. Let's just talk about the sin of your guy. You see how this works? The same thing happens when anyone measures any kind of responsibility or accountability for their actions, and we see it on display socially in our lives right now. It matters not what I have done. Now it matters more what you've done to me. When we do this, this is our ability to reason, to justify, to rationalize what is nothing more than what God describes as corrupt and vile behavior. The fact of sin is ugly. The fact of sin is ugly. And the fact that we deny it presents an incredible problem. And here's the failing here. Here's what makes it worse. We imagine by dealing with sin in such a matter, reasoning it out, arguing it, and coming up with our own verdict, we imagine for a moment that we're the last stop on the court of appeals. We somehow believe that if we declare it to God as such, that He should accept our decision. But here's the problem. You're not the last stop. He is. He is the one who knows the facts of the case. He's the one who prepares the indictment. He is the one that is the ultimate judge. Boy, we've gotten this thing so out of whack. So the fact of sin is staggering, and the denial of it is absolutely criminal. It is horrifying, and yet it is done on a daily basis. Then there is the fault of sin. When we consider the fault of sin, we already know what people are trying to make it, but it's not that at all. It's even worse when we imagine that sin can somehow be diminished. Whenever we begin to describe sin as a weakness and an imperfection, we play a very dangerous game with what God calls vile, what God calls corrupt, what God calls death, and the actions of death. When He describes these sinful actions here in our psalm, we've already mentioned it before, corrupt, vile, evildoers, turned aside, literally describes them as those who would eat up other people. Then we come to the fountain of sin. The fountain of sin. How do we describe, how do we deal with this idea, this principle picture of a fountain of sin, if you will, in reference to Psalm 53 here? Matthew Henry asks the question, how comes it that men are so bad? That's a direct quote. His answer is, no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, they can, with great nerve, say that there is no God. Now, how do we come to that position in our life? How can this rise up in such a manner? Thus, we come back to the principle that these people that we say that say there is no God, this is not depicted as someone who is an atheist. In fact, when one looks back at the original Hebrew, you'll find that in the reading here, there is no there is. Let me remind you the verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In fact, many of your Bibles will see that there is in italics. You know why? Because it wasn't in the original Hebrew. In fact, it is to be read, no God. To be more specific, the Hebrew language implies not simply no God exists, no God for me. No God for me. Therefore, we now draw the conclusion that the person saying this, as the psalmist points out, is not one who doesn't understand that there is a God. He has simply made the decision that there is a God, but that God no longer has any place in the present world today. That He does not govern, and that He should not govern. That you and I have adopted a means by which we can determine for ourselves that which we have considered right and wrong, and if I could dare present this for a moment, that which we've desired to declare right and wrong for for the day. I'd love to say for the week, but I'm not sure that still applies. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Paul would write, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. No God for me." God gives them to this condition and life. What do we mean by that? God has somehow statistically turned them loose and said, "Go and be a heathen"? God has, in effect, simply removed His hand such that they can be what they are to be. The evidence is there. God is before them. And this is what they do. As repulsive as this is, it is incredibly important because you and I look at the world that surrounds us today, and we cannot begin to understand what is happening around us. We wrestle with it every day. We know the terms wickedness and depravity. We realize this is a sinful world, but I have had the conversation with some of you time and time again, and I actually appreciate the fact you say this. I'm not belittling it. I'm not even being critical of it. But you look around and you say, "I don't understand how these people can do these things." Wonderful. I'm glad that it's that offensive that you would search for such an answer. Sadly, I have to give you one. This is the answer right here. There is no one that seeks after God. Then what's our hope? God's seeking after us, folks. We didn't get here because we stumbled up on the place. God brought us here. You didn't believe in Christ because you just got smarter one day than the other person sitting beside you that could care less about the gospel. God has miraculously ushered you into this relationship. And now you look at the world around you and the cesspool that surrounds us and you say, "If not for the grace of God, there I am." You understand that the only thing that has delivered you, wonderfully delivered you, as this psalm will conclude with, is the salvation of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we now find ourselves in this pit of snakes. We find ourselves on the lily pad while the crocodiles circle in the pond. And we're saying, "What next?" Hang on, this psalm's got some good news for you on that one. But it's a good question to ask, isn't it? We stand here as the church. We want to be the reflection of Christ. We want to be the light. We want to be the hope. We want to express and carry out the love of Christ. And we should. That's exactly what God has called us to do. And yet at the same time, as Peter looked around at the stormy water surrounding when he's walking to Christ on the water, we look around this stuff and it's unmistakable. It's unmistakable that you and I have every reason to fear that in time to come, the next generation, our children, maybe our grandchildren, will see a landscape that we cannot even identify with. As bad as we think this one is. Some of you say, "Oh, Pastor, it can't get worse. The Lord must be about to return." Oh, yes, it can. It can. You say, "Well, gosh, you're not really cheering me up." Amen. Hang on. There's a good ending. So we consider the fountain of sin, but what about the folly of sin? See, here's the problem. Man's plans, in the end, though he cannot begin to realize it, though he cannot begin to understand it, they're stupid. They're foolish. And here's the great irony. Man imagines himself to be smart. Man imagines himself to be wise. The intelligence, the means that we carry out, the things that we do, We can go into the lab and we can do wondrous things, and we walk out and say, look at what we've done. We can go into the factory and we can do the research and we can invent and we can come up with all sorts of gadgets and solutions to difficulties or challenges or problems. We can take a sledgehammer out of the hand of a man and make it work at the end of a machine. And we say, look at what I've done. The problem is at the end of that sentence, if you've not understand that the only way you have done this is because God has empowered you, enabled you, and blessed you with this, you are in effect signed up for those people who say there is no God. You're vying for a place on the fool's team. This is the folly of sin. Because the fact of the matter is, God exists whether we acknowledge Him or not. And even more so, God does not simply exist. God is sovereign. He's not only the one who created this, He's the one who sustains this. And He is the one who governs this. He rules it. Now, there's one thing that I know that is repulsive to God's human creation beyond His divine intervention and some resistance left in it even after God's divine intervention. We don't like the idea of being ruled over. Which is so funny. Because in one moment we hate it, but our actions suggest otherwise. For what do we vacillate to? We vacillate to rulers and dictators who will tell us what to do so that we can blame them for it when it goes wrong. We say we want freedom and independence, but we don't. Because if we actually had freedom and independence, we'd also know accountability for our actions. And we sure don't like that. There would be no one to blame but us. That's an incredible tension there, isn't it? Meaning we can't be made happy. We can't be made satisfied. The folly of our sin brings there's nothing good to come of it. In fact, there is a filthiness associated with this sin. Matthew Henry writes, and I believe so. The filthiness comes back to the passage of Scripture that I read in Proverbs chapter 14 in verse 12, where the Word of God says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Now, it's easy for me to say that and in my mind conjure up an image of a drunken man who just is continually destroying himself, destroying his family, or someone who has gotten himself addicted or hooked on the excesses of gambling or any other horrible sin. But it's not that easy. The fact of the matter is, in our culture, we have things today that God is absolutely declared are sin, are corrupt, are perverse, and vile. And yet, when I turn on my television at night, it can be presented to me as the most wonderful, beautiful thing you've ever seen. And you say, well, that's awful. Well, it is awful, but it's something that translates all the way down in the very recesses of our mind, too. The fact is, most of us sit around and complain about the fact that some of the things that are being done in the open today are things that people had some measure of shame about and hid themselves with. And I agree. I'm also agreeing as purely an amateur historian, but as I study history, I see that in every empire, in every kingdom, we see this process coming about. And with it comes the implosion and the temporary destruction and disruption of the world map, because an empire is probably going to destroy itself. It begins in some measure of principle, but by the time it is finished, all principle is gone. There is no absolute truth anymore. Everything is relative. Everything is on a sliding scale. That which 20 years ago was repulsive and insulting, now all of a sudden is purely acceptable behavior. Once you were considered to be a scourge if you boldly proclaimed your sin. Now you are a scourge if you speak against someone's boldly proclaimed sin. Wow. This is a culture in which we sit in. Psalm 53 says you need to understand where this all comes from. Why? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the fool who says there is no God. There is no explanation among that than people who have declared that there is no God for me. I am my own God. If I call another by name, because believe me, human beings, though they don't want to admit it, they instinctively are created to worship. And so even if they claim a God because they want one, they'll make up one that they know they can control. Remember, the Word of God said to us very plainly in the Old Testament, you can control a piece of wood. You can build a temple with an image in it, and you can manipulate it all day long. You can throw a piece of fruit on the table and say, God, so-and-so, give me what I ask for. Sad truth is that some of us Protestants have kind of done the same thing. When we do this, it becomes the filthiness of our sin. The fact that we are so corrupted ourselves to look at such a matter and take something that God has proven to us, shown to us, is absolutely wrong. Men and women have been ruined by it. Empires have been brought down by it. Wars have been fought with no resolution whatsoever other than the slaughter of men. And yet, we will do it anyway because we like what seems right to us at that very moment. We have no time for timeless truths. And then there's the fruit. Verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? The act of eating bread. David portrays this as something, as an amazing thing to us. But how do we understand this? Well, it's important to relate a moment to Middle Eastern culture. I've had a tiny bit of experience with this, having had the privilege of going to Israel at one time many years ago. And even in the modern era, I was taken aback that everywhere I went in the city of Jerusalem, I could get a piece of bread. I'd walk by carts that were just stacked up with beautiful, attractive-looking rolls of bread. For all this time, it has been the case because of the agricultural area, the fact that they raise the grain that produces the bread. One of the always the staples of the diet was to be this bread. Now, that means that what David is trying to communicate to us is that people who are caught up, who are these who do not seek after God, these who are corrupt and vile, he said the result of that, the fruit of that sin, the result of that sin is that you're willing to eat up anybody else with it. And you give it no greater thought than picking up a piece of bread and eating it. Bread that's readily available. What it's just trying to convey the image to us is that someone could be so callous, so cavalier, so wrapped up in their sin and their wickedness that they have no respect, no regard for anyone's life except their own. Let that sink in for a moment when we consider the value that is placed on life in our society today. How can this be? Because the person who is in such a pit, who is dwelling in such a cesspool of sin that they cannot relinquish themselves from it, the one basic understanding here is it has to be self-indulgent, self-centered, self-only. Success is measured by how one feels. Success is measured by what one possesses. Success is measured by how much one is more prominent than those around them because they presume to believe that that is success. With the righteous, it should not be so. With the righteous and with the believer, it should not be so. The righteous, God's Word teaches us, cares about what happens to others, no matter whom the others are, and no matter where the others reside. There is a problem here, and it is one that if we're not careful, even among those who should not possess it, there is at least a momentary affliction that is found within the church when you and I no longer have the compassion and the care for those around us. When we begin to read that story about the Good Samaritan and we can't relate. When we get angry at what's happening around us in our world and our society and we find some measure of joy and giddiness when awful things happen to whom we perceive they should happen to. God forbid. David says those who are without God are the ones who do such things. Those who are without God. And he said there's a fear and a shame that will come to them in God's timing and not ours. Notice the contrast here. In verse 5, the psalmist says, There they are in great fear, who no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Now there is a difference here between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 in this very verse. Verse 5, in a sense, replaces both 5 and 6 in Psalm 14, where it gives a reference here again. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. It would seem that verse 5 may be even a more direct reference to some battle, some victory that God has given his people Israel in times past that can give reference to. You know, maybe he's thinking about Judges chapter 7 and the great battle of Gideon, the Midianites, where God delivered his people this great military victory by busting up some clay pots, screaming real loud and running down a hill with torches. Sounds like a great military strategy, doesn't it? What happened this night? God provoked fear in the hearts of men who had no logical reason to fear. They outnumbered them. They were better equipped. They were trained military soldiers. If they had just stood up and stood their ground, wouldn't it have gone another way? God made certain that that wasn't the case. Now, they had the greatest of fear for absolutely no legitimate reason. Think of this for a moment. Now try to imagine what great fear will be struck in the heart of sinful man when he appears before the judgment of God. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 30, there's a reference to this. In such fear and anguish, when this time would occur, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Amen to that. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a righteous God. It is truly fearful for one who does not know him. Therefore, we recognize today that we can relate to the next verse oh so well. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The saints of David's time, followers of the one true and living God, how should they live? What should they do? They look up to God and they anticipate and wait for his deliverance, for his salvation. Even as it comes to them in part now by virtue of a military victory, of a saving or of a remnant, an exodus from Egypt, in all these matters and all these things, they were intended to cause the people of God to look to God always for deliverance and salvation, and ultimately to the Savior God as they anticipate what was to come. For you and I, we know the Savior they were looking for was and is Jesus. We know that what they anticipated, what they longed for, what they looked for, you and I have the great privilege of looking back and knowing that he has come, that he has lived a sinless life, that he has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. God has received it and declared victory. He raised him from the dead on the third day, promising the same to us. The principle remains the same. The truth remains the same. The people of God look for the salvation of God as only he can deliver it. David rejoices. David rejoices even as he bemoans the circumstances surrounds him. Ah, fateful words, there is none. Wow. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them is turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. To understand this fully is to recognize that as God looked down from heaven, though I lived in another time in history, if I'd been standing there, I'd been one of those. Paul would write in Romans that before God makes himself known to us, we live as enemies of God. We're not neutral, we're enemies. Even in the most natural state, we're resisting. In whatever you think is the harmless state, you're one of those people who are not seeking God. You're one of those people who are living as if there is no God. You say, now wait a minute, Pastor. My mom and dad raised me in church. I went to Sunday school. I heard about God. I was told about God. I believe there is a God. Yes. But before God reveals Himself to you, you didn't believe He was your God. You didn't believe He was the authority of your life. You say, wait a minute. I wanted to follow the Ten Commandments. Why? Before you're saved, you follow those Ten Commandments because somebody told you to. Because somebody with respect and authority that you appreciated conveyed to you that that's what you should be doing. When God saves us, when God redeems us, our view and understanding of these truths dynamically change. We now want to follow God's Word because we know it is God's Word. We submit to it. We desire and follow after it because God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, has made it more important to us than ever before in our life. We now know it not simply as a good thing. Do you know that some of the most godless, knowledgeable psychiatrists in the world believe that a little religion is a good thing? They don't mind you having God as long as you'll agree that you made Him up. But for the true believer, God has made us to believe far more. God has given us the faith to do far more. He's given us the strength. He's given us the understanding. He's given us the knowledge, not simply of words, but the power of those words to form and shape and govern our lives. To cause us to stand in the midst of what appears to be a current that we could never overcome, and yet we're going to stand there. Have you ever stood in a river where the current is pretty swift? You ever been there where it just about takes you over? You ever understand if you're wise, you'll know something that you need to do. You can either get out of the river, obviously, but if you're going to stay in that river, this is what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to brace yourself. You may not have a tree to lean about, but you'll brace yourself. You'll stand firm on something. This is what's happening to us, folks. We are standing in the middle of a rapid current of a river. And by the way, it's not going our way. It's going against us. And we every day are going to have to strengthen ourselves to stand firm on that which we know is true. We must recognize as to what's surrounding us, as to what it really is, that it is that wickedness, it is that depravity. And by the way, if God doesn't intervene, there's not a single soul around us who's trapped in that life that is not going to see the folly, that's not going to feel the pain of the fruit of their sin, who are not going to cry out in fear, as we're told in the Gospel of Luke, wanting the mountains to fall on them at some point for the anguish because they know that they stand before the holy and righteous God and they can't find any relief. There's no excuse to be given. There's no defense to be offered because God's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, to some today, that's harsh. But my friend, who among us, if they saw somebody pouring a gallon of gasoline over their head and get ready to light a match, wouldn't you tell them to stop? Wouldn't you tell them this is the end of you? If you do this, this is your death? My friend, this is the calling of the church. The church is to cry out to the world that is around us as those who walk before us, saying, repent, turn back. What you're in now is a folly. What you're in now is a recipe for disaster. And it will end in death and destruction if God does not intervene in your path. Believe. Believe and trust in Christ the Savior. There's no salvation in any other. Is that not what we've been called to do? To raise our voice? And once we are finished, by the way, we don't simply fall in line and act as they do. Amen? There is no part where we go undercover. Instead, we reflect the light of Christ. We live according to the truth that we proclaim. We reflect the gospel that we say is the good news. We don't act as they act. We don't render selfish defenses of our sin. Instead, we confess them. We seek forgiveness and restoration of the fellowship that we have with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Thank goodness we can't lose our salvation because we'd be losing it every day. Amen? Left up to us, let her roll, brother. There'd be no hope. But God says once He has brought you into His kingdom, once He has revealed Himself to you, you began to learn the mystery of the fact that this was never in doubt in eternity. Wow. Now you didn't know that. Paul said you were chosen before the foundation of the world. All you know is God came to you when and where? With what? Said to you by who? But God, who's not confined by our limitations, is fulfilling. Verse 6, oh, that the salvation would come. Oh, that the salvation would come. I'm so thankful salvation came to me. I pray it has come to you. I pray you know with an absolute certainty and truth what David understood. David was not a perfect man. David had learned some things between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, I guarantee you. And some of them were very unpleasant. And yet, even those unpleasant things he had to learn about himself, if viewed properly, must have driven him with even more humility, desire, and determination back to God to do all that he could to serve Him and honor Him. I pray we would do the same. I'm going to ask Luke to come and you to stand with me for a moment. And let us sing together today a song of commitment. I pray that the Lord is speaking to your heart now. As a believer, stand with me if you would. As a believer, the Lord speaks to your heart and He challenges you. He rebukes you in love because you belong to Him. The Scripture says that He chastises, He corrects those whom He loves. And therefore, when you and I stray into an area of sin in our life, when we begin to act like someone who doesn't believe there is a God even for a moment, the Bible says that the Lord has the ability to bring that to our attention through the conviction of His Holy Spirit and drive us back to Him in humility and submission. I pray that the Lord is doing that work on all of us today because we belong to Him. But it may be today that you don't belong to Him, at least not yet. Then I pray, if it's the Lord's will, that He would grant us the privilege of dealing with your heart and your life this very day, bringing to your attention, to your heart and your mind, all those things that He has shared with you along the way through God's Word and through those who would express it, those who would share it, those who would live according to it. And I pray that through the power of His Holy Spirit, He would bring you to an understanding of your sinfulness, of your wretchedness, of your hopelessness without Him. But if He has, He'll not leave you there. Instead, He will tell you where hope is to be found. He'll not only tell you, He'll show you. He'll not only tell you and show you, He'll bring you. Where you will come to believe in Him, trust in Him, hope in Him, and in gratitude follow Him. May it be so today in your life as we sing.